The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We return back to the text this morning, where we're in Genesis chapter 24. We'll pick up with the analysis of verses 26 through 28. True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit looks to God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers and fills believers who are willing to orient to their sin and life, recognize it and confess it before God in the mechanics of 1 John 1:9, and to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. We're never commanded to be indwelled, but we are commanded to be filled. It is 1 John 1:9 that is mechanics in order to fulfill that imperative in the book of Ephesians. And with the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, we are then in a state of spirituality. The old man, the sin nature, has been put in his case, so to speak. We put aside the old man, as Paul says. We have now put on the new man that looks at the human spirit that was given to us under the regeneration of it, at the new birth, at point of salvation. And in this state of spirituality, we are able to then take the next ingredient, that is the content of the Scripture, the truth of Bible doctrine, to assimilate it, to understand it, without any distortion by the sin nature otherwise, and with all the spiritual insight that has been so designed by God as embedded in the Scriptures. A lot of people read the Bible, but very, very few come to a recognition and understanding of the spiritual ramifications and insight that's embedded in regards to the Scriptures. Just because they are unwilling to isolate the sin nature, they end up distorting it and otherwise dismissing it because they let their human viewpoint take precedence in regard to their thinking. They're not willing to align with God's plan otherwise in this regards, and do not follow the proper protocol as it is in regards to the teaching regiment that is designed for believers to understand God's plan under the proper spiritual gift, the pastor teacher, i.e. that is for you, me. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship as we once again approach to study of God's word this morning, so that we can benefit in the next couple of hours at hand. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your omnipotence, your power, your protection for those who are yours in Satan's world. We thank you for the availability and the insight to know and understand you in a world of darkness, to see the light in this respect. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these issues at hand as it revolves around the examples given to us in regards to what it means to be a servant of God, and that we are prospered and blessed spiritually otherwise in this vein. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. After our brief break, see if we can get back into this. Chapter 24. The background of this chapter is God providing for Isaac his right woman. Contrary to popular practice of societies today, and believers included, Isaac didn't have to lift a finger for this right woman to be brought to him. Basically, the situation unfolds, whereas Isaac's father, Abraham, recognizes the importance of the covenant in terms of propagation and carrying on the family lineage, and determines, as Isaac is still under his authority at home, that it is time for Isaac to have a bride and to carry on the heritage of the Hebrew race in this vein. And the way he goes about doing this is by commissioning his most loyal and trusted servant, probably none other than Eliezer, mentioned earlier in the book of Genesis in this regards, to go out and find this woman to be Isaac's bride. He commissions him by way of making an oath, given specific instructions for the servant to follow in regards to this search that he is to engage in. The instructions revolve around Bible doctrine. Obviously, you're dealing with a situation that is potentially unknown. There is no indication that Abraham or anybody else was given a twixt at this point in time as who this woman would be. So he takes Bible doctrine and he implements it in regards to the direction that he gives the servant. And he tells the servant that he, first and foremost, is not to look, even bother to look, in the land of Canaan among the Canaanite female population for this particular woman. This because Abraham understood the gravity, the spiritual dereliction of the population in Canaan. And therefore, the alternative was for the servant to go back to Abraham's family and look for a right woman out of that pool of resources. And as we saw, the servant proposed a hypothetical. What if I, and you have to recognize, you have to assume a little bit here, what if the woman doesn't follow me back? Should I take Isaac back? This looks at the fact that, okay, let's say I get there. I believe God's shown me this right woman, but she's not convinced in and of itself in the situation to come back. Should I come back and get Isaac and take him back to try to convince her in that vein? And that is where he's coming from in that regards. And Abraham vehemently says no, not no, but hell no. He sees it, Isaac leaving Canaan as an affront to the covenant promises given to him in regards to God's geographical will for his life. He recognizes further the danger of being ripped away from the spiritual pinnacle of support that he finds in regards to being in Canaan and where God wants him to be under Abraham's authority for the time being, and as it will be later on, by assimilating into an outside source of people that are not interested in Bible doctrine as they are supposed to be, as Abraham otherwise and Isaac are in regards to their phase two life. And he then tells the servant, obviously, if that occurs, you are free from my oath. And so the servant gets his caravan together. He has 10 camels, which is able to carry at least a couple tons of wealth and goods with him. And he takes off on this trip with assorted other servants, as we other later scripture tells us, to engage on this endeavor. And he arrives in Haran, probably some 4 to 6 weeks down the line, however long it would take to get there by camel. And he arrives there at a well outside of town in the evening time. That is the exact time that qualified single females might be seen coming to the well to draw water as part of their evening chores. And he therefore sees God's divine guidance, divine providence in regards to both the timing and the location of where he now is at in regards to the situation. So the situation for him at this point in time is now, how do I identify someone which I have absolutely no idea that God's going to have to show me that is to be Isaac's right woman out of a number of women that might show up here. So he, obviously, instead of conjuring it up with his own idea and plans, he prays about it. he takes the issue before God in prayer. And in regards to his prayer, he asks God for some specific things to occur in regards to the particular woman that he is looking for, in regards to who might be the target, the one that God wants for Isaac in this respect. The servant, as we've seen, is as adjusted as we've seen in regards even to Abraham in regards to his life. I mean, this whole scenario, the portfolio of this unnamed servant in the chapter, anyway, is of the highest standards. And he, in his prayer, comes up with a self-created character test of what he would consider to be essential in regards to something the a wife would be expected to be or do in regards to being a helpmate to their right man. And his prayer request specifically is both intercessory and petition, as we saw, intercessory for the whole situation to continue to manifest God's chesed, his loving kindness to Abraham. That's because, obviously, it is a mission of Abraham that is of the utmost importance in regards to all this, as well as petition to grant him success for the day, and that is by providing a female that would come on the scene. And he could go up and ask for a drink of water. She would cordially respond in an affirmative way and offer him a drink. Then on her own initiative, say, "I would like to water your camels also." And this in spite of the fact that he's got servants with him that can do all this. It is obviously looking at a female that has initiative, is very cordial, responsive, etc., can show hospitality, compassion in regards to situations in life. And as we saw, even before the prayers were finished on his lips, which he was shooting this prayer up silently between him and God, Rebecca appears on the scene with a water jar on her shoulder. And as we saw, she walked down to the spring. She filled the water jar up, and as she's coming up from the base of the spring, the servant obviously sees this. Oh, there's an open door. She's a very beautiful woman. She's appealing to the eye, and she has the instrument necessary to fulfill the request of watering, having the water jar, obviously the tool for that. And he runs to meet her. And as I brought out in that respect, why he ran, he is adding, if you will, kicking up a notch a little bit in regards to the self-imposed character test upon her. When he runs to meet her, it gives the appearance that he's in haste. He's in a hurry. And this is to, if you will, test her responsiveness and discernment in regards to the needs at hand, and to see if she will follow his lead in regards to fulfilling the prayer request otherwise of giving him a drink and then watering the camels. And he goes up, he asks for the drink, and sure enough, she shows some class. She puts the jar down in her hand to let him drink out of her hand rather than spill it all over him or tell him to get it himself or help yourself. You know how that can happen. You're lazy. That was my mom. Get up and get it yourself to my old man, you know. My father, you can do it yourself. That's a great Sarah's daughter. But anyway, don't need to kick a dead horse. But anyway, yeah. And then she turns around and she immediately says, "I will water your camels also." And it's almost in an imperatival way that she presents this. In other words, she is self-motivated. And she sees that he's been on a trip. They're there. They've been kneeled down at the water trough. They haven't been watered. She sees a need that needs to be taken care of. And obviously, you can imagine being in the servant's shoes at this point in time. You're going, wow. That part of the prayer basically is answered. And then we see her running using the same term, in order to go down repetitively and fill up her jar, put it in the water trough, to water the camels. Obviously, this man getting the camels up, getting them over to the water trough, each of them sucking down gallons of water, enough to satiate themselves, etc. And so, therefore, her responsiveness, timing and responsiveness, emulates the servants perfectly in regards to doing it in haste, if you will, as she saw that, for some reason, this guy seemed to be in a hurry. So I will respond in a like way. And then, as she's watering the camels, we got in the next section of verses, and we see the servant, and he sits there, and he is continuing to observe her. And he also has further reflection, deeper reflection, in regards to the situation at hand to determine exactly if this really is the right woman. Now, one might think, well, she fulfilled the petition part of the prayer. Well, she will have fulfilled it once she completes her chore. That's the observation part of it. It's one thing to offer to do something. It's another thing to follow through and complete one's offer and application. And but the other part of it is the intercessory part of the prayer on Abraham's behalf. Is she from Abraham's clan? That's something he does not know yet at this point in time. And so, after she waters the camels, he then goes up and he specifically asks her, who's your family? Where are you from? And she identifies herself being out of the family, as we saw, of Abraham in that respect. And obviously, that then gives you a complete answer to both his intercessory and petition part of his prayer in that respect. And he gives her a nose ring and a bracelet or two of gold. These obviously, if nothing else, even if the whole thing falls through, now she's still got to say yes. The family's got to let her go, you know, etc. But out of gratitude, if nothing else, and reward for application, but obviously in anticipation of the pre-wedding gifts bestowed upon her, as this looks as if God's plan is going to come to fruition in regards to his prayers in that respect. Now, this gets us where we're at. All this has happened before the servant. Now in verses 26 through 28, what we see the servant do immediately is he worships. And then Rebecca runs home to relate to the family what has happened. And he also asks her, not to forget anything, if there was ample room at her place to stay. And she said, yes, there is, but obviously she would have to get permission for him to join. All right, we've already looked at the Hebrew here, parsing verses 26 through 28, so we'll just reread these three verses. Then the man bowed low. Bowed low, as I brought out, is a Hebrew verb, kadav. The root refers to bowing of one's head. This emphasizes obeisance, respect, if you will, and worship the Lord. Worshipped is another term, kawa, that looks at his genuflecting, of prostrating himself in a manner of worship in that respect. And verse 27, then the content of his worship is related to this, and he said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his chesed, his loving kindness or loyal love, and his truth toward my master. Here we see an addition to his original prayer, and that is the concept of emeth, truth. As for me, so that's the prayer, that is the thankfulness on behalf of Abraham, then for himself, as for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. In verse 28, then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. All right, analysis of verses 26 through 28. One, with the revelation of Rebekah's familial relationship. The man here is now compelled to express thanksgiving to God and bow low and worship the Lord. Kadad, Wow, Kawah, Lamed, Yahweh. The vocabulary words in the Hebrew. Specifically, that she is the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. So with that revelation, but now he is compelled to give thanks and to worship. So too, the servant recognizes here that God answered both his petition and intercession when he prayed at the outset of the scene by the spring. Obviously, when she asked him if he wanted a drink, offered to water the camels, that dealt with the petition part of the prayer. But the servant would not accept only a partial answer from God. He wants the entire aspect of the prayer to be answered, and that includes to validate, if you will, the chesed that he has seen in the past given to Abraham by God, by Yahweh, the loyal love. So three, not only did God bring a young woman, a beautiful young woman, needless to say, not that that was the primary issue, is not. Primary issues, give me a drink and water my camels. But anyway, not only did God bring a young woman passing the character test, specific in petition and prayer for himself for success, but also meeting Abraham's requirements of lineage, that apart from the specific mention in prayer. Now, he didn't ask that the woman be from Abraham's family in that sense. But it obviously is understood by asking God to continue to manifest his chesed towards Abraham, that is, meet Abraham's desires in this situation. The instructions that is given to me, that this woman comes from his family, from his relatives, in that respect. So not only did God bring a young woman passing the character test specific in petition, but also meeting Abraham's requirements of lineage, apart from a specific mention in prayer. For while the full intention of bringing the servant, quote, success today, end quote, in his initial prayer in verse 12, still hinges on Rebekah's willingness to return with the servant, the crux of the prayer has been answered in toto, in full, completely. Obviously, one major item remains. Is she going to be willing to go? Will she leave her family, leave her geographical setting, her home, travel several weeks with this caravan to go meet a guy she's never met? With the full intentions, I am going to marry this guy. Yeah. It's going to take a little trust on her side of the coin too. Yet, the crux of the prayer to grant the servant success in answering his petition of the particular type of woman he's looking for in regards to her virtues of hospitality, being energetic, things of this nature that you would look for in a helpmate, but also the fact that she is from Abraham's family. So the crux of the prayer has been completely answered now. So five, in other words, for God to bring to the servant the female that would meet both the servant's and Abraham's requirements. To meet both the servant's and Abraham's requirements. The prayer is not answered until his authority is satisfied in regards to His instructions. See, He ensures that that's going to happen. That's a servant. That's a loyal servant. He's going to ensure that the instructions, the commands that His master Abraham gave him are completely and totally fulfilled on their part in this respect. So six, on the servant's part, his responsibility and oath has been fulfilled in finding Isaac's right woman as led by God. Abraham told the servant, He will send His angel before you, that being Yahweh, will send His angel before you. So the servant was told up front, you're going to have divine guidance on this. I mean, how else are you going to do this? Are you going to have a lottery? Set up a pool down by a favorite town or spring and see who's a lucky woman? No, all this obviously brings about the very concept of divine providence. That God is actively involved in every aspect of the human life and creation in and of itself. I don't care what other people may suggest otherwise. I don't care how it may appear on the scene otherwise. He is constantly and actively involved, whether it's through His directive will or whether it's through His permissive will. It's all through His sovereign will. See? There is no such thing as good luck or bad luck. Either God's hands in it in regards to blessing or cursing. See? Blessing or testing. It doesn't always have to be a curse. It could be a test for a believer. See? But the important thing is recognizing that God's hand is involved, and He truly is orchestrating behind the scenes all aspects of life to ensure the fulfillment of His plan. Now, obviously, He is not forcing people to make choices that they would not otherwise do under free will. But because of His omniscience, that He's all-knowing, He is able to perfectly anticipate what everybody is going to choose to do. And therefore, He can intercede with whatever circumstances, situations otherwise necessary for things to occur to fulfill His plan otherwise in that regard. In eternity past, He knew who would be positive ultimately and who would not. Therefore, by controlling, if you will, nature, circumstances, situations in life, things of this nature, He is able to bring about circumstances, situations, so that an individual will get the truth and come to saving faith, and both phase one and phase two, as it may apply in regards to the individual. And that otherwise, evil on the other end of the coin, and those negative and antagonistic to truth, will never be able to do anything to upset that or thwart that. See, we have this protection. Always. It's there. Whether or not you benefit from it in a good sense is dependent upon whether one basically stays in line with God's plan for their life or not. You get out of line, go off on your own, well then you're in that part of history that God's plan obviously is going to revolve around your rejection of His word. So, yeah. So the servant is privy to Bible doctrine, completely and totally embraces the doctrine of divine providence. And he believes his master Abraham when he says that he will have divine guidance in regards to this trip to bring about the success, because only God truly knows who the perfect right number is in regards to his son Isaac. And obviously for her, on the other end of the coin, her right man. So on the servant's part, his responsibility and oath has been fulfilled in finding Isaac's right woman as led by God. Point seven, the matter now rests between Rebekah, her family, and God to bring the marriage to fruition. Now it's up to her, her choice, and whatever influence her family may have otherwise over her in this regard. So, what brings true joy to the servant is that God has honored his and Abraham's positive volition and application in the matter. It's not just, which obviously you can recognize, that the whole situation has got to be extremely emotionally stimulating. But what brings about the true stimulation to this guy is recognizing God answered his prayers for both of them. See? That God honors the doctrine that they hold to and they're applying in regards to their life. And God gives evidence of that in the situation. There's a lot of things in life that we, obviously, legitimately, often, would love to have. Can bring us great pleasure. But for the spiritually astute, the one who's really tuned in regards to God's plan for their life, there's nothing that brings any more pleasure and comfort and plus H, etc., happiness in one's life in recognizing, man, God's with me on this. See, God's at my side. He's my friend. Things of this nature. To recognize that you have this kind of relationship with the supreme being of the universe. The supreme being of the universe. The very creator of it. You can have this close, Abba, Daddy in the Greek, of a relationship. See? So it is the evidence and validation of the doctrine that has been set forth by Abraham and through the servant's own prayer that God has answered and responded to in an affirmative way that truly brings about this, if you will, almost probably overwhelming rush of gratitude and happiness and joy in regards to the situation. So 9, now the thanks that he renders to God dons the form here of worship. It is referred to as worship. 10, his act of worship is overtly demonstrated here by fully prostrating himself, expressed in the hithpael, which is reflexive, form of the second verb, worshipped, translated worshipped, kawah in the Hebrew. So it's overtly demonstrated as he prostrates himself to the ground as an overt form of worship. You don't have to prostrate yourself to the ground to worship. But there are forms of worship that are publicly and overtly demonstrating that you are worshiping, being in Bible class. People know that that's what's going on there. A church. People recognize, there you go, a church, there's worship. See? As a public forum. It doesn't mean people have to prostrate themselves. But in this situation, it is a way on an individual basis that the servant can publicly demonstrate, this is what I'm doing, see, in this respect. So his act of worship is overtly demonstrated by fully prostrating himself, expressed in the hithpael form of the second verb, worship, kawah. That is now his internal motive for worship is indicated in the preceding verb, the first verb, kadab. That's translated New American, bow low. That reflects his internal motivation. 12, kadad, which brings about then the overt demonstration of prostrating himself. So 12, kadad, this Hebrew term, looks to the bowing of his head, initiating the act of worship, emphasizing his devotion or obeisance, respect, honor to Yahweh as the object of worship. To worship, you must have an object, whether it's a person or a thing, or an ideology. Here, the object of worship is Yahweh. So the bowing of the head, his first act, the bowing of the head. The New American Standard tends to put it in language of terms where it's all like one movement, which you can see it as being that. But it is two distinct actions. He first bows his head low, and then he goes down and he prostrates himself. The bowing of the head looks at his mindset, what's going on in his thinking. That brings him down to his knees in prostrating, laying flat before God, if you will. In total humility. So 13, the root of kadod is used 15 times in the Old Testament. And is to be distinguished from all other words for bow. Such as bowing in, as one might show respect to others around them in greeting or otherwise, as we saw in regards to Abraham dealing with his neighbors looking for the burial plot and getting up and bowing as a formal presentation of taking care of business. That's brought out in the theological word book of the Old Testament. So 14, it is employed when the worshipper's obeisance or loyalty or respect, honor, all these synonymous, is notably and understandably pronounced. In other words, it's obvious why they are worshiping. Example, Genesis 43:28. Here, Joseph's brothers, as he is basically second in command over the most powerful regime of the world of time, Egypt. From being thrown in a pit by his own flesh and blood, oh, you can really rely on them, can't you? To being the second most powerful person walking on this planet. And he never had to compromise doctrine to do it. And his brothers, obviously, the story, and we'll see it when we get there, don't recognize him. They think he's dead or sold off. Oh, they think he's in slavery somewhere or possibly dead. They sold him off. So. And they don't recognize him. But Joseph recognizes them. And he obviously, he'd like to have news about his father, Jacob. When Joseph came home, verse 26, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand, his brothers, and bowed to the ground before him. That's our term. It shows their loyalty, their respect for him and his position of government, civilly, dependent upon him for food. That's why they're there, because of the famine. 1 Samuel 28:14. So they're used in, if you will, in a secular way. 1 Samuel 28:14. But it's obvious why they're doing it. They have respect for their authorities that God places all authority. Here, where Saul, under his SCA, wants to know what lies in store for him in the future, and he goes to a medium rather than looking to God for direction and guidance. and that old story, we've seen it before, many of us, the whole situation, God intervenes, and Samuel arises from the dead and appears before them. This blows the median line. I guarantee you that witch was going, crap, where this happened. Most of this stuff is fake. They're charlatans and all this other stuff. But his spirit arises. God will resuscitate him momentarily. Or resurrection momentarily. And he asked the medium, the king said to her, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his form?" She said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. The supernatural, bringing about great fear and respect. See. And so he got the good news. Hey, you're going to die tomorrow, along with your son, Jonathan. 2 Chronicles 29:30. Here the term is used. As it relates to building of the temple and its consecration. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. This is where Hezekiah restores the temple after its destruction. Period of 586 BC, that part of it. So the term is used, if you will, in a technical way to denote something very noteworthy and obvious as a reason why one would worship, to give obeisance, to show one's loyalty. 15, our passage is case in point. As a servant has just been a part of and witness to a miraculous answer to prayer. I mean, to anybody that would be in the same situation. Now, obviously, others around him, they don't know what he's prayed. But he knows. To see this is almost mind-blowing for God to answer in such fashion, so specifically. But it's all on behalf of Bible doctrine. And this is God's will for everyone concerned. So, basically, if you will, a miraculous answer to prayer. When you look at the fact that she appeared on the scene even before he finished praying. Bingo, there she was. God was ready. Was he? Was he not? 16, now the two verbs used together illustrate that true worship stems from devotion and orientation to the plan of God as it is revealed in time. The two words used together in our context shows that true worship stems from devotion or loyalty being oriented to God's plan, Bible doctrine, as it relates to its expression and fulfillment in time. When we get in fellowship, we study God's Word, we engage in true worship. And when we isolate the sin nature, we show our loyalty to the GAP system, Bible doctrine, and God's plan for our life, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and what He accomplished on the cross in victory over the STA. And we look at the plan of God, and we see as it is fulfilled in regards to our own lives, and how it impacts life, the truth of the matters of that regards, this is worship. It can be done in a formal way, or, if you will, on the spot informally, just like this servant. He didn't have to be in any temple. He didn't have to be in any particular setting. It was just the moment of the time. And he saw God display his hand in such an overt and impactful way, and it brought about upon him this gratitude that he expresses. And that gratitude is seen to be worshiping God. So 17, God has revealed to the servant his divine will in the matters at hand as a result of effective prayer. As a result of effective prayer. Remember back in the book of James, here is an example in regards to prayer, of looking for divine guidance, not knowing exactly which way to turn, but looking to God to show you and give you direction and guidance in regards to life. But if any of you lacks wisdom, he didn't know which woman to choose. He has absolutely no idea who God has in store. So he lacks wisdom. So he turns to God in prayer. And he takes doctrine. He says, here's the doctrine, God, that applies to this particular situation. A right woman. And characteristics, virtues that obviously you would want minimally. In regards to one's right opposite helpmate. And therefore, show me someone with these virtues. So he lacked wisdom. And then he let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and will be given to him. Obviously, we generally look at that verse and we look at it as the content of Scripture, of the wisdom. But that wisdom can come in other forms. You take the Scripture, you pray for additional wisdom of things that are unknown in life. You keep doctrine in front of you in your prayers, and you ask God to show you via the doctrine. That's when you get your guarantee. That's when you know that God will fulfill your prayer. If you're taking off and going under your SCA, looking for selfish motivations and other aspects, as we know, those interrupters of prayer, those things that basically sabotage an effective prayer life, well, that's what happens. But you got to keep the doctrine in front of you. And you pray for it. And he was given wisdom in a miraculous and a supernatural way. There's the woman. It's like he had prophecy. Like he had the gift of prophecy, but he doesn't. You don't need the gift of prophecy. You just need a gift. You just need an effective prayer life and a lot of doctrine in your soul. And the other verse, obviously, you can look at it. The prayer of a righteous man is unbelievably effective, even though that's in the context of people in reversionism and things of this nature to pray on behalf of others. But we see a righteous man in his prayer life and what it accomplishes. Obviously, this is all taken within the context of who he is working for, Abraham, and their population combined, and God's plan under the covenant promises. So 18, the genuflecting, the prostrating, is then followed by a type of doxology. Doxology simply means to praise, to give praise, the praise of God, verbally express the context of worship. The words reveal the context of the worship. 19, the opening, blessed be, our Hebrew word, barak, is a common formula used in the presence of others for the benefit of the hearer. Exodus 18:10. Verse 9, Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. As he speaks this to Moses in his presence, etc. Ruth 4:14. Right after Judges here. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord. To do it in her presence, to bring about the attention of what she has to say. Who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. And she's delivered. Comes the wife of Boaz. 1 Samuel 25, 32-39. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, Barak, who sent you this day to meet me. 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from evil. Did this to in front of others. 2 Samuel 18:28. And Ahimaaz called and said to the king, all is well. And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground and said, blessed is the Yahweh your God. Blessed is Yahweh your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. First Kings 10:9. Queen of Sheba, Solomon. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. She'll be an interesting person to me. Queen of Sheba. 2 Chronicles 2:12. King of Tyre, verse 11, answered in a letter to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, has made you king over them. And Huram continued, blessed be the Lord, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has made heaven and earth, has given King David a wise son, endowed with discretion and understanding, who will build a house for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. And then 9:8, 2 Chronicles. Again, Queen of Sheba, rendition, parallel. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. 20. So from this word, we can take from that point 20. So the servant's worship is done in the presence of Rebekah. And his prayer is offered out loud here in contrast to the original prayer that he did within his own thinking in this regard. So 21, his praise keeps matters general here, and otherwise does not divulge the purpose of his mission. Not only thanksgiving, She's probably scratching her head a little bit here. What's all this about? She doesn't know he prayed this. She doesn't know what's in store for her. She's just doing her thing, paying attention to her niche, then bam! This lady was on the path to meet her right man. She didn't even know it. She's just being oriented to her responsibilities and duties in life. So you never know. God's perfect time. So his praise keeps matters general and does not divulge the purpose of his mission. 22, she remains clueless. But now is exposed to the spiritual side of this stranger as she is drawn even closer to the unfolding drama that will change her life forever. And let's take our break.